Morning.
Good morning.
I like the Joel Tate level of the mic. Brother Mike Anderson's a little bit more at a different zip code in altitude than I am. So I have to adjust it there, but it's good being with you this morning. I could wish that I could make this room so cold that you all would flock to the Greenwood Hills bookstore for hoodies. And I have at least one of my progeny that never met a hoodie she didn't like, so who knows. But anyway, it's a little warm betimes, but thankfully a good brother has put a fan upon me. We'll go forward in that. Amos chapter 2 is where we want to begin. Amos chapter 2. For those who weren't here last night, we're going to be in the book of Amos all weekend, Lord willing. And Amos is a prophet who was ministering in a very busy century, the 8th century BC, and he's really ministering when judgment is around the corner for the northern kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel at this time was divided into two nations. There were the 10 northern tribes called Israel, or sometimes known as Ephraim, and there were the southern tribes called Judah, known as Judah, Benjamin, and a smattering of others there. But in any case, those nations would eventually be carried off into respective captivities. And some estimate that this book, which was written during the reign of Jeroboam II, was only about 40 years away from the time when the Assyrians would come up and would really destroy the northern kingdom's independence and carry them off into captivity in 722, or according to Psalm 721 BC. In any case, judgment was not far off as time goes. And so the Lord was bringing a strong message to the people of Israel. And it started out with him going to the nations round about, because God, when he begins to judge, makes a thorough job of it. He is not going to leave evil ever going on in this world. He is going to eventually banish it from his world. That's wonderful. It will be, by then, new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, 2 Peter 3 says. But he has a plan to judge evil. And I'm glad for that, because I get sick on a daily basis reading about war, reading about murders, reading about man's inhumanity to his fellow man, even reading about natural disasters, which are a result of man's sin in this fallen world. This creation groans and we groan, and we're thankful the Spirit of God groans too. He takes our groans and he makes them intelligibly offerable, according to Romans 8, to our great high priest who is making intercession for us. So think of it, the Holy Spirit making intercession, the high priest in heaven making intercession, and God the Father hearing those prayers and being willing to answer them on behalf of his people. But having said that, let's read again at Amos 2:6. Amos 2:6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself.
The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Now that is, of course, a solemn pronouncement of judgment on Israel. And I want to back up and also consider what he says against Judah for the simple reason that both of these people, both of these groups of people, were different from the nations round about. In what way were they different? Well, obviously not that they were morally better, because the whole gist of what we've just read is you've descended to the level of the nations round about you, and worse than that still, you've descended to the level of the Amorites. Now, the Amorites are the peoples of the land, the Canaanite people, seven nations specifically, that were in the land when God brought Abram into the land originally. Genesis chapter 12, I think it's around verse 7, says the Canaanite was then in the land. And God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that he was going to give that land to his descendants, but not now, because he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were given a certain amount of time where God was waiting to judge them. Now, why would God wait? Of course, 2 Peter 3 gives us the answer. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. So you look around at this world, as terrible as it is, and you say, now, why doesn't the Lord intervene? Why doesn't the Lord stop these nations that are invading one another and bombing one another? Why doesn't the Lord stop school shootings and drunk drivers and drug peddlers and all the awful things we hear about on a daily basis? For the simple reason that amidst the great turmoil and evil of this world, God is saving people. God is working. It's tremendous. When you think of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to save Jew and Gentile, that about sums up everybody, you know? Doesn't matter if you're Norwegian or Swedish or Irish or African or Puerto Rican or Cuban or Pennsylvania German, or wish you were, whatever you are. If you're not a Jew, by definition, you're a Gentile. Or if you're a Jew, you're a Jew, of course. And God says that the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is for you. That's a wonderful message. Whomever we meet, we can preach the gospel to them. The Lord said, preach the gospel to every creature. If you're a little timid about people, start out with dogs. I don't care. Not that they can get saved, but, you know, it's good practice maybe at putting an intelligible presentation of the gospel together. The point being, share it early and often. Since we're in election season, I'll approach it like voting in some countries, early and often. Witness early and often. And that's about as political as I'm getting this weekend. Now, they weren't any better than the nations round about them. In fact, he says, you've descended to the level of the Amorites. And God waited over four centuries for the Amorites to repent. You say, well, is that really realistic? Well, of course it was realistic. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the land testifying of the reality of the living God. They were a witness. Now, admittedly, when one reads Genesis, they sinned, and sometimes they sinned against peoples in the land. And so they weren't always a good testimony. And unfortunately, I could say that about myself. But I strive to be, and we all ought to strive to be, if we know the Lord Jesus, a good advertisement of what it is to know the Lord. We want other people to be thirsty for the Lord. That's what salt connotates when the Lord talks about us being salt and light in the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. But in any case, and also a preservative, I realize, but we go on and we think about how Melchizedek was there, that priest of Salem, who was also a king of righteousness, the king over the city of peace. And he blessed Abram in the name of God Most High, Genesis 14 says. So you had him going around talking about God Most High. That was a witness to those peoples. And even what happened to Egypt in the Exodus was a witness to those peoples. How do I know? Because when the spies come to Rahab the harlot's house, she said, we've heard what you did to Egypt. I mean, that was the mighty superpower. You talk about a unilateral superpower. That was just about it in those days. And they were the mightiest, richest, most advanced nation of the time. And God, the living God of Israel, brought them to their knees. So she said, we've heard what you did to the gods of Egypt. We don't want that to happen to us. I want to be saved. I want my household to be saved. And she got saved. You may have heard that. How saved was she? Well, she's in the genealogy of Messiah, according to his human descendancy. Our Lord has Rahab in the genealogy. Oh, the grace of God. But in any case, the Lord was offering salvation. And any time those people turned to the Lord in repentance, the Lord didn't say, oh, you're from one of the Amorite nations. No, you all are too bad. I'm not going to save you. No, the Lord saved them. The Gibeonites, they even came under false pretenses. They were all going for an Academy Award, you know. They were method actor people. They dressed up in the part, you know, old clothes, pants with holes in them. Again, I have some children that emulate that Gibeonite look. And they kind of came, some of the rest of you do too. I know it's the style. I just never have been in style. I just hope what I wear comes back around someday. But in any case, the Gibeonites came dressed in old clothes, and they had old moldy bread. It wasn't the good stuff we're being fed down at the dining hall and all that sort of thing. And they said, oh, we're from a far country, and we've heard about you, and we want to make you a treaty. And so they didn't pray about it. They just said, yeah, let's make a treaty with them. And then they found out they were from right down the road. And they got a bit up in arms about that. And then they did pray. And the Lord said, well, wipe them all out. They're a bunch of dirty Amorites, aren't they? No, the Lord said no such thing. The Lord said, do not slay them. Make them hewers of wood and carriers of water, which in those days, nationally speaking, what would you use wood and water for? Well, much of it went, undoubtedly, to the ongoing maintenance of what was happening at the tabernacle. That indirectly, at least, they were contributing to the worship of that true and living God of Israel. And God brought them into Israel and used them, even in his service in later centuries. And later, when under King Saul, he decided to slay some of them. God visited Saul's family with judgment for that later. But that's another sermon, as they say. My point is, God waited and waited and waited for the Amorites to turn, and when any of them did turn, God saved them. But unfortunately, the great majority of them did not turn in repentance, did not bow the knee to the Lord and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. And therefore, the judgment of God came upon them in the form of the Israelite conquest. Now imagine, centuries later, you're here, let's see. Oh, man, I've got to do math in my head. I hate that. But more or less, in round numbers, about 7 centuries later, you're hearing God say to you, now, you're just as bad as that lot. You know, you're as bad as Genghis Khan, we might think. Or you're as bad as Attila the Hun. Or you're as bad as the Nazis. I mean, that is not flattering, is it? But that's basically what these people are told. Now, it's astonishing. Because take, for example, what he says to Judah here. He says in verse 4, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Now, what's the root sin of Judah? What was Judah doing that was so wrong? The first thing they did was turn away from the law of the Lord. Now, the word law in Scripture often means just that, commandments and statutes and ordinances and judgments. But it also means instruction. And the word law is often used, as I believe it is here, just to talk about what we call the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. So they turn from the Word of God. Now, keep something here in Amos 2 and go with me, please, to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Actually, 1 chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, on your way there, I'll just read to you what 1 Timothy 3:15 says. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is what the church is to be, the pillar and ground of the truth. It holds up and displays the truth and supports that truth in a world that doesn't want to know the truth. Now look at 2 Timothy 3, please. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul was a realist. He said, look, I've been persecuted. I taught this truth, and I was opposed, and I had people attack me. And it's going to happen to you, too, if you follow the Lord in a godly manner. So what are you to do? Verse 14. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now we know earlier, he says, that Timothy had a godly mother, Eunice, and a godly grandmother, Lois, and that he had heard the scriptures, undoubtedly, at Mama's knee. He had heard the scriptures, as I remember my first memory of my paternal grandmother. The thing that is the earliest thing I can recall about her is her sitting at her kitchen table reading her old Bible. Every morning, when I'd come down from sleeping over at Grandma and Grandpa's house, that's what Grandma was doing, reading the scriptures. And I was taught the scriptures, not only in Sunday school and not only by my father, but my mother, as soon as I was a baby, I don't know, singing to me truths of Scripture, telling me verses of Scripture, telling me truths from God's Word. So I have a heritage that I can relate to Timothy. From childhood, I've known the Holy Scriptures. And of course, later, he came under Paul's teaching, under his tutelage. And he says, these scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the famous verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that's telling somebody, you know, you're wrong, for correction, that's fixing that wrong, and for instruction in righteousness, that's how to do it right. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now with that, we flow right into chapter 4, verse 1, which says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when you get fruit or when you don't get fruit, when it seems auspicious and favorable, when it seems like it's not a good time, preach the word. When the culture is out of step with it, preach the word. When the culture is more open to it, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now, in our place and culture, this is fast becoming the opinion and the attitude of many people, that they don't want to hear the Word of God. They have itching ears. Well, I don't really struggle with itching ears. The back is another matter. And my wife will tell you, there are five things that never say enough. That's key when you're scratching his back is the fifth thing, you know? I'm little better than Muffin, my dog, but I never get tired of somebody scratching my back. You can do that from now to the rapture, and I will call you my faithful friend, okay? But that's the metaphor used here. that I've got an itch that I just can't scratch. You know, that I'm trying to hear something that's appealing, and I'm not finding that which resonates with me. Now, why aren't they finding what they want? Because they're not looking for what the scriptures have today and satisfaction. They're heaping up teachers because they're a bit like the people on Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Acts 17. They spend all their time wanting to tell and to hear of some new thing. And they want to find something new that's going to satisfy them. They want to find, as an apostate, a man who formerly professed to know the Lord Jesus and formerly claimed to preach his gospel, a man who has been in Greenwood Hills many years ago, he wrote a book called A Generous Orthodoxy. Well, it's not a generous orthodoxy. It's a generous pile of rubbish that, if believed, will lead people to hell. Okay? Let's just call it what it is. It's lies. It's garbage. And yet people want to hear garbage. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. So what are you to do, Timothy? Well, let's just give it up. You know, let's forget about preaching and teaching then. No, he says, verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now that's solemn. They're making a conscious decision to turn their ears away from the truth. I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore, and salvation is only in Christ. I don't want to hear the Bible anymore. I don't want to hear that this is the only standard for faith and practice. This is what we believe, and this is why we do what we do. I don't want that. I want what appeals to me. So they turn their ears away from the Word of God, and they are turned to fables. Because there's no alternate truth. There are not many truths in the world. There is one truth. It is God's truth. The Bible calls him the God of truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And our Lord Jesus famously said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's not an alternative. If you're going to turn aside from the truth, you're going to, by definition, be turned aside to a fable. A made-up story. The fairy tale isn't the gospel of Christ. The fairy tale is believing anything else besides Christ. That's the dangerous thing. And he says they will be turned to fables. But you, verse 5 says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Steady on, Timothy. It's going to get rough. They're not going to want to hear it. They're going to persecute you. They're going to hate what you stand for. They're not going to want to listen to you. They're going to turn from the truth to error. But you keep doing your ministry. You keep doing the work of an evangelist. You keep preaching the word. Preach it in season and out of season. So no matter how dark it gets out there, no matter how bad the world becomes, it's always been bad. It's just manifesting itself more clearly now. The facade is removed. The masks are pulled down. But no matter how much evil proliferates, our marching order as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to hold to the Lord and his word and to preach it faithfully, not give it up. Now, getting back to Judah in the 8th century BC, Amos chapter 2 says that they had turned from his law. They had not kept his commandment. They despised the law of the Lord. So they didn't honor the word of God. They didn't take that word seriously in their lives. And so they didn't keep the commandments. And he says back in chapter 2, verse 4 of Amos, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. So you might even think, oh, going by past history, we've seen how when people believe this false doctrine, their lives are ruined. When people believe this false doctrine, their churches become apostate, so to speak. You know, we might have looked at the examples of the past and learned from that, but like the historian and sociologist George Santayana once said, that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Well, I say they're doomed to repeat it anyway because they don't learn the lessons. And we look back, and people have said the same kinds of things they're saying today in church history. you can find it. The names change, but the lies remain the same. Because frankly, Satan's not that original. But he finds the same old pack of lies keeps deceiving generation after generation. That's why every generation has to get back to the Word of God. Every generation has to come back to the Scriptures and say, this is what I'm going to build upon. Now, they were going to endure the judgment of the Lord for this, but that was the great danger. Now, when he talks about Israel, initially, in verse 6, he talks about what we might say their cruelty to the poor and their financial corruption. He says in verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. And this is going to go to the legal corruption in the society, that if you came as a poor person into court and you said, hey, I'm being abused, I'm being persecuted, then go to the city gate in those days, the judges would be corrupted by money and they would use and abuse the poor for the possessions they get. Well, we certainly have plenty of problems with materialism in our world today, don't we? But look at verse 7. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. Now, why is there dust on the head of the poor? This was not some strange, you know, sort of Mary Kay makeover technique. When you read about people putting dust on their head, like Job, and like the man who came to tell Eli in 1 Samuel 4 about the ark being taken and Hophni and Phinehas being killed in battle, they put earth on their head, dirt on their head. It was an expression of mourning. And instead of coming and sympathizing with these people that have it hard, that have had tragedy befall them, that have had bad things and they're in mourning, maybe because they're starving and don't have what they need, instead of trying to help that person, you're trying to make money off the dust that they put on their head. Now, it's kind of a sarcastic metaphor. You know, it's like you want to somehow take the rags that the poor are wearing and make money off of it. Then he goes into immorality, sexual immorality. He says a man and his father go into the same girl, but there's a religious aspect to this. He says, to defile my holy name. Verse 8, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So instead of helping the poor, you know, Exodus 22 would say that if a poor man borrowed money from you and he gave in pledge his outer garment, you were to return that to him by sundown. Because that was like they didn't have lots of bedding like we have today. They'd use that outer garment as their blanket. You know, that's what they would sleep in at night. So you would bring that back to him every night so that he would stay warm, so that he would have his needs be met. But here, they're taking that outer garment and they're using that to commit sin upon and to do it in the name of religion. And this was rife in the ancient world that many people would worship false gods, and the gods would say, by committing immorality, by engaging in fornication and other perversions as well, that you were worshiping the god. In their perverse logic, if you're being fertile in human biological ways, this would affect your business and make it fertile. Your crops would come forth very well and so forth. And yet, it's a terrible crime. When he says they drink the wine of the condemned, it seems the money that people are paying in fines, they're not turning around and using that for the good of the people. They're using it to buy wine and to drink as they go about these sins. Now, religion and immorality, that is a bad recipe, but it's very common. And how much more when it is done in the name of the true and living God? That here the Lord would say, you've defiled my holy name. I mean, you can imagine the nations round about looking at Israel and saying, they're doing the same kind of things we do. I mean, how is their God so good? And it's a good question for us, you know, as believers. We can't say, as some have taken the attitude, well, I can engage in these things and God will forgive me because God's gracious, you know. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, they say. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to involve myself in the same sins that people involve themselves in around. It may be, you know, virtually through pornography. It may be physically by going out and engaging in these things. Think of what that does to the name of the Lord. Think of how that drags his name in the mud. Think of how the churches in the New Testament were warned that they could not do these things. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that here you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and are you going to link the Holy Spirit to gross immorality? Are you going to go engage in these things and thereby dishonor the Lord and sin against the Lord? The Lord is not going to tolerate that sort of thing. He takes them back to their own history and says, you know, I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Now remember that? That's why Israel got all hot and bothered about going into the land. In the book of Numbers, they were scared at Kadesh Barnea. The spies came back and said, we can't go in. Why? Because it's a good and a pleasant land that flows with milk and honey, just as advertised. But there are giants in that land. You know, those big, tall people. And they'll just smash us. I mean, we're like grasshoppers compared to them. We can't go in and kill them. And the Lord said, you know, well, you guys are afraid, but I will give you the victory. I mean, he had his servants, Joshua and Caleb, stand up and say, no, we are well able to go in and defeat them. They are like bread to us. And they said, no, no, it's not that we're cowards. It's really our children, you know. We worry about our children. I mean, who would take care of my child if I got killed by a giant or something? So it's really not that I'm scared. I'm being a responsible parent. Really. Amazing when people excuse their sin in the name of their children. I mean, that's the height of folly, I think. But anyway, the Lord said, well, look, because you haven't believed me, you're not going into the land. But your children, who you said were going to get killed, I'm going to bring them into the land and give it to them. And God did it. And now he refers back to it and says, those tall people that your ancestors feared, I destroyed them. I cut them up like their roots. And I brought you out from the land of Egypt. Think about my power, how I judged the gods of Egypt and brought those plagues on them. He says, I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite, verse 10. And then, what's more, it wasn't just a matter of getting rid of the bad. Yes, we cleared out those idolatrous peoples for the most part. Yes, we destroyed their idols and their altars and so forth. But then, verse 11, the positive. I raised up some of your sons as prophets. So they had preachers among them, you know, people proclaiming the word of the Lord. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites, which, you know, is the Nazarite vow from number 6, where a person could take a vow for a time being, for a period of time, to be separated for the Lord. And they would serve the Lord and give themselves to special service. And the outward sign of that was they wouldn't get a haircut, and they wouldn't take of the fruit of the vine, and they wouldn't touch anything dead. Those were the three outward provisos by which you know a Nazarite. Now remember, there were certain people who were to be Nazarites from the womb. Samson, who kind of failed in keeping his separation, and Samuel, who didn't fail in keeping his separation. And of course, John the Baptist of the New Testament era. But look at what these folks did with those blessings the Lord gave to them. Verse 12 says, but you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. I mean, here are people whose lifestyle is supposed to be separated from the world. They're supposed to separate themselves even from regular daily life. Separate themselves from even pleasures that weren't expressly forbidden. It wasn't forbidden to Israel to drink wine. Drunkenness, of course, was forbidden, but they weren't totally forbidden from it. There could be very reasons in our day not to do it, and I don't, for the record, just so you know, nobody takes what I'm saying out of context here. But this vow of separation, this saying, I want to be pure for the Lord and serve the Lord, I want to be as the hymn writer said, empty that thou shouldest fill thee, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest, graciously with each command. That's what a Nazarite was trying to do. Here I am, Lord, use me. To quote another hymn, take my hands and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It was a vow of consecration. And instead of admiring that and following that example and saying, yes, we want to be a more holy people, we want to follow the Lord, we want to have victory over temptation and sin, they perverted, they corrupted the Nazarites. They gave them wine to drink. Now, what about the prophets, those bringing God's message? They said to them, do not prophesy. That reminds me of a time before I was born, when in a previous assembly that my family was in fellowship with, there was a controversy, and unfortunately, it led to a split. And the men were going back and forth in a public discussion about the issues that they were facing. And one of the men there was bringing the scripture to bear on the subject, quite correctly, as my father recounted the story to me. And as he was there going through the scripture and saying what the Lord would have his people do, one of the other men in the meeting said, put that book down. Now imagine, you're in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And somebody says, we don't want to follow the Bible. We don't want to do what it says. We don't believe what it says. Many, many churches do that. But it's the death knell of that church. It doesn't lead to progress. It doesn't lead to growth except in sin. It only leads to apostasy, to standing away from the truth of the Lord and utterly repudiating Him eventually. We have to get back to the Word. But what they were saying was, we don't want to hear the Word. Be quiet, prophets. We don't want to hear from you anymore. Now, it wouldn't be surprising if a Moabite said that to you, or an Edomite, or a Syrian, or somebody like that, people that didn't know the Lord. But this is happening within Israel. And so the Lord said, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. And I like how here and there in the book, there are these little farming metaphors, these images from the farm that show you Amos's personality coming forth. You know, you can take the boy out of the farm, or the girl, as it were, but you can't take the farm out of them. You know, born in Iowa, farming, that stays for them. Trust me on that. I'm a little bit experienced. But anyway, Amos keeps using these images from the farm. And the Lord is saying, I feel like an overweighted cart, you know? Like you're just pressing down on me. This is not like the old 60s song, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. The Lord is saying, these people are too heavy for me. I am weighed down with their sin. Therefore, verse 14, flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Now that is solemn. I mean, you talk about serious. If you're very fast, if you're a great sprinter, as some of you are, you can outrun the wrath of the Lord. If you're very strong and you can bench press a great deal, or you're very good at archery and that kind of thing, well that's laudable, but you can't outfight the Lord. You're not going to stand by your power. And even the people that were the equivalent of special forces, the Navy SEAL Team 6 and Delta Force and Recon Marines and Air Force combat controllers and parajumpers, and I'm sure the Coast Guard had their people too. I'm not throwing the Merchant Marine in here. Sorry. So I tried to hit most services for you, but you can only do so much in one message, right? Anyway, whatever you are, commando, you're going to flee from the Lord naked in that day. It's a picture of utter defeat, of being stripped of your armor and having to run away with not even the shirt on your back. They're not going to get away with it. And you know, there comes a time in the future of this world when churches can have this kind of attitude like Laodicea had. I'm rich and have need of nothing. I've got it all, and yet where's the Lord in that church? He's standing outside. And he's knocking on the door, and he's calling to the individual, saying that for the one who hears him and opens to him, he will come in and sup with him. But he's only looking for one, maybe, that's interested in living. And there's coming a time in the world's future when there will be an apostate religion that will deify a man, the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist, as he's also known in Scripture. And men will exalt him. The Lord Jesus spoke about it in John 5. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you've not received me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. And yet people will follow him to destruction, because he is, after all, the son of perdition. He's destined for hell and judgment, and you don't want to follow a false religion. You don't want to mix some of the truth with the lies and errors of the devil. That is the worst kind of syncretism, the worst mixture of religion. What you want are the pure truths of the Word of God. That's why 1 Peter 2 tells us to earnestly desire, to strongly desire, the pure milk of the Word. We want the good stuff. We want the spiritually nourishing. What we read in 2 Timothy, the sound doctrine. In other words, it's wholesome, it's healthy. It's what will build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. And that is what we need to hold to in our day. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for raising up preachers and sending them forth. That evangelists would ever come to our shores and bring the gospel. And that somewhere along the line they came to each believer here. That believers shared the truth with others who became believers. And Father, there may be here some young or old, we don't know, who don't know the Lord as yet. We pray that they see that judgment is coming and they need to get right with God. They need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because only the Savior who died for our sins on the cross and rose again to give us eternal life, only he can accomplish that feat of deliverance, of being the deliverer from the wrath to come. So help us, Father, to grow in these things, to double down on the Word, as it were, and just immerse ourselves in it, fill our minds and hearts with it, that we might grow thereby. Help us by thy Spirit, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.